Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your care for us, your faithfulness, the way that your mercies indeed are new each morning. Your faithfulness endures from everlasting to everlasting. We're thankful for those realities. Father, we're grateful also for your scripture, the word that you give us, that you do not leave us alone in this world, but you speak to us, even through the words of the Apostle Paul written so long ago. And Father, this morning as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, I pray that you'd help us to attend to the voice of your Spirit and be nourished by the life that you promised to give us through it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. Guys, can you turn me down a bit? That'd be great. Thank you. All right. So it's good to see everybody this morning. And we're continuing our Sunday school series this winter and spring on the New Testament, looking at summaries of each book, trying to give us just an understanding, a basic overview of each book of the New Testament in order to hopefully enable you all to both have sort of the picture of the Bible in your mind, maybe a little more firmly, but also hopefully to aid you as you study yourself and go into more detail in these books that we're covering. Last week we began to look at this new genre in the New Testament that we called the epistles, right? What are our epistles, basically? Letters. Epistles are letters written from an apostle to a particular church at a particular time. And so we talked last week about several different things that are important to keep in mind when we are looking at epistles in particular. Anybody remember what those sort of four things were? What's the most important or the first thing to think about when you're looking at an epistle? Yeah, maybe who's writing it, right? The author, all right? So the author is important to have set in your mind, and usually that's pretty clear, actually, with the New Testament epistles. Usually they're given an author. We're not always have the same kind of level of confidence about, say, books of the Old Testament sometimes. What about the audience? That's the second thing, right? I just said it. Okay, so audience. All right, so audience would be the second thing. Why would audience be important? Context, right? You want to know not only if you discover this letter that was written 2,000 years ago, not only who wrote it, but to whom they wrote it. And then what's the third particular question that we've talked about last week? Yeah, what's the circumstance, right? Why? Why did they take the time to construct this letter? What is going on, potentially, in the place to whom they're writing, the church to whom they're writing? And we talked some last week about how sometimes we can, sort of do historical reconstruction and think about pagan society or, different things going on at that time. And really, where should we look? Where's the primary place we should look for the circumstance of the book, the situation that the letter is addressing? Where should we look for that? Where should we start, at least? Yeah, the text, right? Instead of other historical documents, instead of other, maybe sometimes speculation. But really, I would encourage us, as we're thinking about having to understand the circumstance of these different epistles, to actually look in the text of the letter itself. And yeah, often that kind of information is contained in the first part of the letter, especially. And what else is often contained in the first part of the letter? What's the fourth thing that we talked about when we come to these epistles? The author, the audience, the circumstance, and the author's purpose, right? What is his goal? What is he trying to do? What is he trying to persuade these readers to do in response to his letter? And yeah, often those kinds of things are contained really early on in the letter, like any piece of writing, right? Often you're declaring your object, what you're trying to do, early in whatever written document you're putting together, and the same is true for these New Testament epistles. All right, last week we looked at the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And how does that letter start? Anybody remember? What is the very first thing Paul does, even before he greets, before he says the word Rome? It's actually kind of unique to the Epistle of Romans. Usually Paul has a very short kind of greeting at the beginning. But in Romans, Paul gives his purpose statement very early on, what he's trying to do. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, right? The euangelion of God, the good news, which he promised, and then he defines what that gospel is, which he promised beforehand, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So Paul is very early in the book of Romans giving a summary of his purpose, which is to explain the gospel to the church in Rome so that they will both work through some of the divisions within the church between Jews and Gentiles, and also so they will have a picture of what God has done for them and what God is doing for the world, that they might support Paul, right, in his continued missionary endeavors. All right? Make sense? Okay. All right, let's think a little bit about the book or the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Okay. So I've already revealed these answers, and they're pretty obvious just from if you know anything about the letter. Who's the author of 1 Corinthians? Paul, right? Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Who's the audience? Yeah, Corinth, the church in Corinth. And what is Paul's relationship to the church in Corinth? Anybody know from the book of Acts? Acts 18. He founded it. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so Acts 18 tells us, this is after Paul preaches in Athens and speaks to the Greeks there. After he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Of course, Priscilla and Aquila become important supporters of Paul's ministry from here on out. And then it says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Remember, we talked about that last week, how in the Roman church, there was a Roman Empire emperor named Claudius who pushed all the Jews out of Rome, and so some of them went to Corinth. So Paul met Priscilla and Aquila there, and he worked with them, and then he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. It didn't go super well, you know, summary, with the Jews. They were not pleased by Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament and how he saw that it concluded and was summed up in Christ. They pushed him out and persecuted him, but even there he stayed still for 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel, and many came to faith. So Paul is the founder of the church in Rome. That's their relationship. What is the circumstance for this letter? Even if I hadn't written on the board, what do you guys know about 1 Corinthians, right? It's kind of what most people know about 1 Corinthians, just as a basic thing. Division, right? There are problems in the church at Corinth, right? What are some of the problems? There are divisions, right? Some people are following certain teachers and saying they belong to their tribe. Others belong to a different tribe, they say. So that's one. What are some other problems that are going on in 1 Corinthians? What's that? Lawsuits. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about Christians are suing one another over disputes over money. What else? What are some other problems? Personal freedom. Yeah, flesh that out. What do you mean by that? Yes. In different kinds of ways, right? What kinds of ways are they indulging in the flesh? Yeah, so there's sexual immorality that's going on. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read about how there's a man who is apparently openly sleeping with his father's wife, so probably his stepmother. That's happening in the church. Not just that it's happening, but people know about it and nothing's being done about it. There's also, we have in Corinth, we know from the time there's a temple or pagan worship going on that includes temple prostitutes, and it appears that some Christians are in the church are going and having sexual intercourse with these temple prostitutes. And again, they don't apparently see this as a big deal. As Jeremy is saying, it seems like they're saying, well, we're free in Christ, right? We're free from the law. So this is the kind of way things we can do. There's also stuff about food, right? What's the debate over food? Right. So typical at that time, food was first presented to idols, sacrificed, and then sold in the marketplace. And so there was a big debate over, can Christians buy this food and then consume it, given that it was previously offered to an idol? And Paul actually, it's interesting, we'll see this, he gives kind of different advice about that, depending on situation. What else? What are some other problems in the church? Yeah. Drunk at the Lord's Supper, worship service, just worship in general is a big, you know, source of conflict and division. And you can see, I think one of the best ways to understand the outline and structure of the book is actually to see the different problems that Paul's addressing. Chapters 1 through 4 are dealing with divisions, this tribe or that tribe. 5 through 7 are dealing primarily with sexual practices. What does it mean to live sexually faithful lives? Paul's responding to their questions and problems. 8 to 10, dealing with food, food conflicts. 11 to 14, dealing with conflicts within the worship service. And then the big also debate that they're having is dealt with in 15. What's that debate about? Yeah, whether or not people can be raised from the dead or not, right? It seems that some of the Corinthians are reinterpreting Christ's resurrection and saying it's merely a spiritual thing, not a physical bodily thing, and Paul wants to address that as well. Okay, so those are just some of the problems, right, in this church. You've got divisions over personalities. You've got sexual practices, people that are sinning sexually. You've got debate over what you can eat and drink. You've got people arguing about what you should do and shouldn't do in a worship service. Nothing's changed, I know. Sounds like most churches I've been a part of. So, you know, in some ways that's important to keep in mind, that we should be, yes, there's a lot of immaturity in Corinth, and we benefit greatly from Paul's teaching. But the reality is that these are all very human problems, right? Human temptations and causes for division, and we see that in Corinth. Okay, I'm going to say that the purpose of the letter to the Corinthians, first letter to Corinthians, Paul apparently has both heard reports, word is getting back to him about things that are going on in Corinth. He's left and is ministering elsewhere at this time. But he's heard about problems that are happening in Corinth. And then also he apparently has received a letter from the Corinthians asking him some particular questions about what they should and shouldn't do. And Paul wants to respond to those reports and to that letter by showing the Corinthians how the gospel addresses all of life. And again, here's the question. What is Paul's gospel? Paul gives a great summary of his gospel again in 1 Corinthians 15, the very beginning of that chapter. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," and it's interesting, Paul kind of closes with this in some sense rather than, I mean, he also talks about the gospel in the beginning, but this summary here comes in 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel of the Evangelion I preached to you," right? The gospel that I originally preached, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And he goes on and talks about his appearances after his resurrection. But that really is a good, pithy summary of the gospel that Paul believes that he's preaching. And you see it all over the book of Acts when he's presenting the gospel in different circumstances. It's that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, right, the Messiah, died according to what? According to the Scriptures, right? And some, you know, summing up the Old Testament, not just out of the blue, but as an Israelite, he died according to the Scriptures for our sins. And then what happened on the third day? He rose from the dead and appeared to many. And this is a verification of God, of his divine identity. So that's the gospel that Paul is going to try to be addressing and applying to all these different situations. And it's interesting, actually, if you think about the book of 1 Corinthians, what is the end of chapter 1 and really the entirety of chapter 2 and even the first part of chapter 3, what is the main focus of that section of the book? Anybody know? The word of the cross, right? It's a very famous part of Paul's writing. Paul goes on and on about the word of the cross, right? It's foolishness to Greeks. It's offensive to Jews. But it is actually the wisdom of God. It's an amazing, wonderful passage. I would commend it to you all to meditate on. The wisdom of the cross, the word of the cross, that is the word that he speaks. So he starts by talking about the cross, right? The very beginning of his epistle. Then what does he close with? The resurrection, right? Probably his most extended explanation and explication of the resurrection of Christ. So you can see that Paul has structured his letter to the Corinthians by the gospel. His gospel is Christ died, Jesus Christ died for your sins in accordance to the scriptures, and the third day he was raised again. And he even structures his epistle by beginning with the cross, ending with the resurrection, and then again and again throughout all these issues, he's going to be applying that reality to the lives of the Corinthians. Does that make sense? I think it's really helpful to see that kind of structure that Paul seems to really have built into this letter. And these are really two, you know, this section and end of 1 into chapter 2 about the cross. This is one of Paul's most extended theological reflections on the cross, and the same with 15, one of Paul's most famous theological reflections on the resurrection. So it begins and ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the core of Paul's gospel that he preaches. I think there's also this other question throughout 1 Corinthians, which is, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it really mean to be spiritual? People are using that label to be spiritual and applying it to all sorts of things, right? I'm saying they can do things like sleep with prostitutes, or they can just have different, speak in different languages and have sort of a intense spiritual experiences, quote unquote, in worship. And Paul is, and again, this is something we see today, right? People use that moniker spiritual to justify all sorts of activities and behaviors. But Paul is going to respond again and again, this is what it means to be spiritual. And he's going to address that question again and again. And ultimately, what it means to be spiritual, according to Paul, is to be filled with what? The Holy Spirit, right? Who is the Spirit of whom? Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? To be united to Christ, to be conformed to his image. That is what true spirituality is, according to Paul. All right, let's, any questions before we jump into the details? No? All right. Okay, so here's how Paul begins 1 Corinthians. Paul, we've talked about this, he's the author, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a little bit of thanksgiving for them and what the Lord has done for them, and he jumps into one of these primary issues that he's addressing in the church. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then, of course, he pushes back against that, basically says, you're falling into this trap of being entranced by different personalities, different preachers, different men, whom you're following, who you think are particularly gifted or insightful or godly. But then how does Paul respond to this? This church that's being divided by disagreements about who is the wisest leader, who's the most brilliant expositor of the scriptures, who is, the most gifted personality. What does he respond? What does he say is the core of the gospel that he's preaching? Christ. And it's foolishness, right? Like, if they think it's about who's the most impressive or the most articulate or the most gifted, they're totally missing the point, right? For the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on and just talks about how human wisdom is a terrible way to construct what is true knowledge, right? And that's what they're giving into. So he responds to this division with the word of the cross. And what's the wonderful thing about the word of the cross in terms of the preacher who's proclaiming it? the power doesn't come from the preacher, right? That's what Paul's saying, basically. All he knows, all he's been given to proclaim, is the foolishness, the wisdom, the power of the cross. And it is in the cross that people will find their hope and salvation, not in his own rhetorical power his rhetorical power, his influence, those kinds of things. And this is a really central thing, because this is, I think this is helpful for us today, that when we live in an era where there are still people who belong to this tribe or that tribe, right, in terms of preachers and leaders of the church, to remember this basic unity that we share, and that the core message is one that's not supposed to be, like, super impressive or eloquent in by some worldly standard. It's meant to be simple. It's meant to be offensive. It's meant to sound foolish. And I think that's just important for us to remember, that this is a core thing for Paul. And he really, we don't have time to go into it, but he really is rejecting other forms of presentation within the Roman church, and saying, what is central to me is the preaching, the announcement of the cross in a very simple way. And I think that's really a central thing. Okay, in chapter 3, the church is united in Christ, we see. Chapter 4, Paul is going to defend his apostolic ministry. It's also, in terms of this question of spirituality, I think this is important in chapter 2. Let's see. He says that among the mature that he does give wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. He imparts a secret and hidden wisdom of God. None of the rulers of this age understood it, because they wouldn't have crucified Jesus otherwise. But these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches us everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So he talks about how we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God that has been given to us by God. And he talks about, and given the context, what is the primary thing that the Spirit is being given to these Corinthian Christians in order to be able to do? What are they supposed to be able to understand when they're filled with the Spirit? Is it about having lofty angelic visions? No. It's about understanding the word of the cross, right? That in order to understand the word of the cross, they have to be filled by the Spirit. They have to have this kind of wisdom that comes from God. And you can, it's hard for us even today to fully understand the scandal of this, right? Paul is saying at the center of our gospel is a crucified Jewish man, right? Crucifixion, of course, at that time was something that was not only painful, but also was the most humiliating and shameful way for someone to die, right? It was a way to extinguish someone from the face of the earth. And Paul's saying it's this event that is at the heart of my gospel, and you can understand why it would be foolishness to the Greeks and offensive to the Jews. Okay, Paul's good after he lays the foundation for what he's trying to do here, 1-4, he's going to get into sexual practices. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about this issue where this man is with his father's wife in a sexual way. And it's tolerated. It's not just that it exists, but it's tolerated, apparently, even among the Corinthians. And this is part of the issue here. Of course, there's always going to be sexual sin in the church. There were a bunch of sinners here. But Paul's real issue here is that it's not being confronted. It's not being dealt with. The church is not being guarded in that way. So he basically says, you need to put this person out of the church. And it appears that Paul has already made a judgment in this situation. It's not as though he's just hearing about it now. But he's already entered into the situation and given them a judgment that they have basically not carried out about this person's relationship to the church. So he says, you need to put this person out of the church. Purge the evil person from among you. And of course, this is a significant part of why we do church discipline, this kind of principle that Paul gives us here. And it's interesting, one of the reasons why Paul gives why you need to deal with this person who's in open sexual sin and not repenting, not turning away, in verse 7 he says, this is why, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So again, he's connecting explicitly what they need to do here to the gospel. You need to live in light of the gospel. Jesus died. The Passover lamb was sacrificed for you. So the church needs to be a place of purity. And of course, this is also where we get, when we have Lord's Supper, right? I say, Alleluia, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. You respond, Alleluia, right? Comes right out of 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, chapter 6, there is this interesting segue about lawsuits and how they need to deal with things and within the context of the church instead of the pagan courts. But then he goes immediately into the rest part of chapter 6. He starts talking about prostitutes, and he starts saying how, you know, do you understand? You're members of the body of Christ now. And so when you join yourself sexually with another person, you become one flesh with them. And that does violence to Christ's body. And here he locates his arguments in Christ's resurrection, right? God raised the Lord and also will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So again, he's applying the same gospel here. Here he's saying you need to put out the sinner because Christ died for the church, so you need to make sure the church is pure. Here he's saying your bodies matter because God raised Christ's body from the dead, so don't treat your bodies like they're insignificant to your spiritual lives. Does that make sense? He's locating his exhortations to them directly in the gospel that he preaches. Then in chapter 7, this somewhat confusing chapter where Paul is giving instruction to married people and to unmarried people. I think it's important to say that some people are saying apparently that the more spiritual thing in marriage is not to have sexual intercourse, right? To abstain from sexual intercourse. And how does Paul respond to that? He said, don't do that. If you're married, you should be having sexual intercourse. It's a central thing to what you're called to. Yes, maybe for certain times, by mutual decision, for prayer, you can set it aside for a brief period. But otherwise, are you crazy, right? There's no conflict between sexual relationship and marriage and true spirituality, right? That's actually something that's central to what marriage is for. And he goes on, he starts giving advice to single people and to people who have become widowed. And what is he basically saying to them? He says, remain single, right? Yeah. And I think that when we think about Paul's advice to these people, the unmarried people here, that he is writing, and he talks about the trouble that is coming, the age that they're living in. And I do think we have to read Paul's words in context here. I don't think that he's giving universal advice to unmarried Christians, but rather he's responding to this context before 70 AD. He knows about the tribulation that is coming on the church and the suffering that they're going to experience. And he's basically saying, given the circumstance, it may be better for you to be married or unmarried. But then what does he say if you people are really resolved to get married? Right, he doesn't say, don't do it because it's a sin or something. He says, do it. Go for it. Lord bless you. Okay, so that's chapter 7 in a nutshell. Then we talk about food conflicts. Chapter 8, it's interesting. Chapter 8, we have this issue with the idol, the meat worship sacrificed to idols and then being eaten. He essentially says in chapter 8, if you eating food offered to idols is going to offend someone, then don't do it, right? If someone has a weaker conscience than you do, then don't cause them to stumble. And again, this is the reason why he does it. He says in verse 11, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed if you do this, the brother for whom Christ died. All right, he says you need to care about others, you need to follow the law of love, you need to not just simply exercise all your rights, but actually be willing to give up some. Because why? Because Jesus died for your brother. Because of the gospel, right? He again goes back to the gospel. He locates his exhortation to the Corinthian believers in what he believes to be his gospel, which is that Jesus died for these people. So treat them like they're valuable, right? Don't do things to offend them unnecessarily. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Then chapter 9, Paul talks about how he's given up his rights, actually, as an apostle. And he talks about, basically, paying pastors and these kinds of things. And this is a theme that's going to be expanded on in 2 Corinthians, so we'll come back to it next week. And then in chapter 10, he's going to continue to talk about food things. He's talking about in the beginning of chapter 10 how the Lord's Supper is a true communion in the body and blood of Christ. And then he says, basically, so you shouldn't worship idols, but also you should also know that anything that God has made is good, fundamentally. And essentially, he says at the end of chapter 10, it's no big deal, right? Food offered to idols, you can still eat. If you give it up, if you offer it up with thanksgiving to God, there's no, obviously, he makes a distinction between actually worshiping idols and then eating food that's been offered to idols later, right? There's a distinction there. But it's interesting that Paul, in chapter 8, is saying to people, you know, give up your right to offend, and he basically says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Give no offense, but at the same time, everything that is given to you is okay to eat. And it's the question here isn't some sort of objective moral matter, but rather the life within the community, right? How are your actions impacting those who are watching? That's the fundamental concern that Paul has. It gets back to that question of unity and division, which is a prominent theme throughout this whole epistle. Does that make sense? Essentially, he's saying, you're not going to offend God by eating this meat, but if you're creating division within the body by exercising your right to eat it, you should give it up. Okay? Chapter 11, head coverings. I don't know if we want to get into that or not. Short summary. I don't think Paul is giving non-contextual, universal commands when he talks about how women should be wearing head coverings in worship. I think he's responding to a particular issue in the church at Corinth at the time, and it's not something we need to worry about today. All right? I can talk to you more about it later if you like, but that's basically my approach on that chapter. The rest of chapter 11 is connected to the issue that Gage mentioned earlier, that people are, apparently there are all these divisions, social divisions at the Lord's Supper. Some people are coming and bringing good wine and good food, and they're getting drunk and eating too much. And then people who are poorer, maybe people that have to work, or maybe are slaves, right, who can't leave the house of their master until later, are showing up, and the service is over, or the service is still happening, and there's nothing left for them. And Paul's saying, basically, guys, how can this be, right? How can there be these kinds of divisions, especially around the table? The table is supposed to be a place of unity. And so Paul basically says, you need to stop doing this. You need to wait for one another, right? And eat together, drink together. This is the expression of the unity of the body of Christ. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 12, he talks about, this continues with the worship theme. He talks about one body, many members. Continues to express that theology that works itself out in many of his books about the importance of the body of Christ, that we are Christ's body. 13, the primacy of love. It's important to say here, this, I mean, it's fine for this to be read at weddings and other events like that, but what's the context Paul's talking about love in here in 1 Corinthians 13? The church, right? The community of the body of Christ. He's saying love one another and all these things, right? Whether or not you wear head coverings, how you take the Lord's Supper, what kind of food you eat, how you express the different gifts in the body. You need the primacy of love. Love needs to be central. And he basically talks about the order of worship. Apparently in the church at Corinth at this time, there was a lot of, certainly some special gifts of tongues were happening in some way, it appears. And people were, the services were being dominated by that, apparently. And Paul responds to that and basically says, your worship needs to be orderly. If it's chaotic, if it's confusing, if an unbeliever comes in and says, what the heck is going on here? Then it's not edifying. It's not glorifying to God. It's not what it should be. And so he talks about how there needs to be order in worship. And again, Paul keeps coming back to the reason for order in worship is because of love. It's because you need to love your neighbor. You need to love one another. When worship is chaotic and confusing, and you don't know what's happening, then it's not loving, essentially. And then, of course, he goes into the resurrection. He talks about how there are some in the church at Corinth that are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, he gives his long extended, you know, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sin, right? Your faith is in vain. You're the most pitied above all men. But Christ has been raised, et cetera, et cetera. And he promises that because of Christ's resurrection, we also are guaranteed a resurrection ourselves. And then he gets that question of spirituality again. He talks about, in verse 42 of chapter 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Skipping down some. But that it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul's making this distinction between a natural body and a spiritual body. And sometimes this is interpreted to be like, well, natural body is like this kind of body, and a spiritual body is a body that doesn't have this kind of stuff, right? Physical features. But I think that's a total misinterpretation of what Paul's saying. It's incongruent with the rest of his argument. I think what he's saying is that a spiritual body is one that is enlivened and fully filled with what? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit, right? Every time you see in the New Testament the word spiritual, thank Holy Spirit. Like, if that's just like, if there's one, you know, exegetical sort of philosophy I could get people to buy into, that's like one of the primary ones. Like, you should never read the word spiritual in the New Testament without thinking about its reference to the Holy Spirit, right? It's about the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. There's no other spirit that the New Testament writers acknowledge. If something is spiritual, then it means that it's connected to the work of the Spirit. And so that's what he's talking about. The resurrection body, the resurrected body, is one that we will receive, is one that will not be dead in the way that Adam's body was dead, but alive in the Spirit. Doesn't mean it's not physical, but it's fully enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Yes? Great connection. Yeah. All right, we got about a minute or two. What kind of questions do we have in the next couple minutes about 1 Corinthians? Chapter 16 is just kind of greetings and talks about the offering he wants them to take for Jerusalem. Yeah. Eric. Sure. Yeah, a lot of temple connections, especially when you talk about the body stuff that gets brought in, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, no, it is. This is obviously a topic that is important in any church. I think that there are other places where Paul emphasizes freedom in Christ and being careful not to impinge on other people's freedoms by judging them. You know, think about the book of Galatians, for example, right? So I think we do have to be very careful. I think that it's not sufficient simply to construct a approach to those kinds of issues from 1 Corinthians 8 or 10. But we need to have a broader context, too, of there's also, Paul clearly teaches that those who have convictions about things that are not explicitly prohibited in the Scriptures need to be very careful about judging others on the basis of that. And so I think the law of love is something that has to be central here. Certainly Paul is saying to everyone, give up your rights. You know, not only those who have a stronger conscience, but also those who are weak, have a weaker conscience. And I think it really is a case-by-case issue. It's very hard to make some sort of alcohol obviously is in the American church because of our own neuroses and issues, is where we have division over this a lot. And I think that, you know, we just have to be very careful. We have to be loving to one another. There may be some times where it is better not to have alcohol at an event or at your home because of the person who's coming over. But there may be other times where the person who has that conviction needs to be honest and say, there's nothing in the Scriptures that says alcohol is sinful, only the abuse of alcohol. And so I need to put aside my tender conscience and realize these people aren't sinning by having wine at dinner or whatever, you know? So I really think it's a case-by-case thing. It's hard to just sort of make some kind of blanket. Does that make sense? Absolutely, and I think it's unfortunate to be, because I think there is certainly just as much in the New Testament about don't judge people who are experiencing freedom in Christ. That's legitimate freedom. Paul also talks about that as well. Yes, Leah. They're not going to fall into alcoholism. Yeah, right, right. Yeah, that, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I mean, if you look at the Proverbs, we talked about this when we read Proverbs. Sometimes the Proverbs say, respond to a man according to his folly. Sometimes they say, don't say anything at all because you'll make it worse, right? This is biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is not some sort of like five steps to everything, you know? Different situations call for different responses. And I think that is a good distinction. Is this someone who really has a weakness in regards to alcohol, or is this someone who is simply being overly legalistic and that you might change how you respond in that situation? That's true. That's not what Paul's addressing there. Right. Is offense. Not as mature in this issue. Yeah. 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 And ultimately, I think it just comes back to, like, you know, when there's a conflict between two Christians and there's mutual sin against each other, who's supposed to humble themselves? Both. Right? Right? Because Jesus died for both of them. And I think that's, in these situations, I think that's really my encouragement is, like, stop trying to figure out who's right and who's, like, you're both supposed to watch each other's feet. You're both supposed to love one another, you know. You're both supposed to give up your rights. It's not an either or. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, thankful for your care for the church in Corinth. Father, we pray that also our church would be constrained and motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to his death and resurrection for our sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.